Well, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that you've given to me tonight to study God's Word with you. Believe me, the friendship goes both ways, and how I view Eric and his wife and family, and the iron sharpening iron certainly goes both ways as well. So it's one of the benedictions of life, you know, that you can have friendships and talk about spiritual things together and just live life together. So what a blessing that is. I know he's a blessing to you. You're welcome to turn with me tonight. That's a nice way of saying you need to turn in your Bibles if you have any sort of spiritual desires at all. But, you know, I'm visiting, so I'll say I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12 tonight. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to be looking at verses 12, probably all the way through 27. In a sermon I'm entitling, One for All and All for One. Just to let you know, early on in my Christian life, I didn't really come to Christ until about 5 or 6 years into my marriage. That helped my marriage, by the way, you know, a lot. But you know, I was sorting through a lot of things of what I believed and what Scripture taught, especially about the church. And early on in those years, I read a few key books that greatly impacted my thinking about the church, just about ministry and what the church ought to be, what it ought to look like, how it ought to function, and so forth. One of those books was written by Pastor MacArthur, John MacArthur's book. I think the original title was The Church, The Body of Christ. They eventually renamed it, retitled it. It was next called The Master's Plan for the Church. I don't know if it is still called that today or not, but originally The Church, The Body of Christ. Even earlier than that, reading that book, I read a book by a man named Ray Steadman entitled Body Life. I had been in some church situations that it just didn't seem like it was sort of following Scripture in some ways, and so I really wanted to know what the church should be, and the kind of teaching I found in those books really helped me understand how God saw the church, how it was supposed to function, how members are to relate to one another in the church. Body life, the body of Christ. Of course, those authors didn't come up with that idea on their own. It didn't originate with them. Instead, we find that it is God's view of the church. He articulated that probably most clearly through the Spirit-inspired writing of the Apostle Paul more than any other author. And I think the passage we're looking at tonight is a great example of that. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. That's a letter, of course, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to the church in Corinth. We're all familiar with that church, but just to review for a moment, the church in Corinth was filled with a lot of problems. In the first six chapters of Corinthians, Paul is addressing some of those issues. He's confronting them on their pride, their love of worldly wisdom, their depreciation of the gospel and the power of the gospel. There were divisions that existed in that church. There were some particular issues that he addressed, the fact that they were tolerating some sinning individuals in the church, even how they were bringing lawsuits against one another. He had to address that. I guess to put it in blunt terms, frankly, the church was a mess. Starting in chapter 7, he begins to answer some particular questions they had, and that led him to address the issues of marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. Then the issue of eating meat offered to idols. But starting with chapter 12, the apostle begins the discussion of body life. The life that a Christian participates in because he is part of this entity called the church, which Scripture does call the body of Christ. You're in this conference, this series, looking at what Scripture says about the church, and this is one very important look at that topic. It's a body, the body of Christ. And as I noted, the church in Corinth was really struggling with schisms and divisions. So Paul was helping them understand this is what it's supposed to be like. This is how God sees the church. This is what he expects from members in this body. An important aspect of that discussion that you would find in chapter 12 would be the teaching on spiritual gifts. He addresses that in the first part of the chapter. The fact that God has given various gifts to the church illustrates something. And you find in the first few verses, it illustrates that in the church, in this thing called the body, there is unity on one hand, and yet there's diversity. Both are inherent in the body of Christ. God has given each individual Christian a particular package of giftedness, you could say, that allows them to serve in this body. In verses 4 through 6, it's the inherent unity that's demonstrated there. Unity in this body and the fact that each Christian is given their giftedness by the same Spirit. Each Christian is serving the same Lord, he says. And the results that come about from our ministry in the body is due to the same working, the working of the same God. That's verses 4 to 6. And then in verses 8 through 10, Paul demonstrates the inherent diversity that exists in the body at the same time by reminding us of the variety of gifts that operate, that exist in the church. Now, he illustrates that diversity by mentioning 9 such gifts that were unique to the early church. Gifts that these Corinthians would have been familiar with in that time period. Gifts that prove that diversity does exist in the body of Christ. So Paul's overall point with all this is that there were no reasons for divisions in the body because of that. So we come to our passage now, this long section starting with verse 12, that is a discussion of the life of the body. We're going to find, as we go through these verses, and I'll just read them as I comment on them instead of reading them all at once ahead of time, but we're going to find these two primary emphases in this section. In verses 12 through 13, he's emphasizing, first of all, the nature of the body, and then verses 14 and following, the health of the body. So let's look at these two emphases, the nature of the body and the health of the body. Here's emphasis number one, starting with verse 12, the nature of the body. Verse 12 reads, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." There's that little connecting term "for" there that lets us know that this is a continuation of what he's been talking about, a continuation of the previous discussion. But more specifically, verse 12 is giving us this illustration of the truth that was taught in these previous verses. The illustration that is used, that he uses, is that of a body. A body. Notice the threefold occurrence of that term there in verse 12. Body, body, body. And notice the descriptive terms, one, many, all. Again, it captures what he's already said, that there's unity and diversity in this thing called the body. But this is the illustration he's using. It's the figure that he uses. And the Apostle Paul especially loves to use the figure of a human body to make some points. Give you some more examples of that in Romans, for example, Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. He writes this, Romans 12, 4 to 5, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Several times in the book of Ephesians, you find the teaching on this idea of the body. You've got it in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, the Son's feet, "and gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 16, the apostle is addressing the reconciliation that happens between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Gentile, Jews and non-Jews. He says in verse 16, "They're reconciled in one body to God through the cross." Paul loves this image of the body. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, there's several examples of this. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Ephesians. There's one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. Chapter 4, verse 12. That familiar verse where he talks about the gifted men that are given to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. One more in Ephesians chapter 4, it's verse 16. He makes the point that the head of the church is Christ. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Could go on, but I'll just give you one more in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Makes it very clear there, Christ's relationship to this body. Colossians 1:18, he also is the head of the body, the church. So back in our text, 1 Corinthians 12, here as well, it's the body figure that dominates in the writing here. Why is that such a great illustration of the church, or a figure for the church, or a metaphor for the church? Because of the nature of the church. The nature of the church. It's not merely an organization. Now, we have organization. It's a good thing. They give me a hard time at our church because I'm very organized about some things to a fault. There's other things I'm not. But the things I'm organized in, I'm very organized. Drives some people crazy. It's not just an organization. It is instead a living organism. The church is a living organism. That's why the body is such a great metaphor. And being an organism automatically means, then, that the different parts unite as to constitute one whole. So on one hand, the body can be said to be one, and yet it consists of many parts, members. And in this one organic whole, the various parts perform differing functions, so that no two parts of the body are exactly the same. It's a great figure for the church, the body. Well, once Paul has established this body imagery here for us, and therefore from that we get the inherent nature of the church, it's a living organism, he presents now, underneath that emphasis, two very important proofs of this unity that the body has, or its wholeness. Here's one proof of the unity and the wholeness. First of all, we are united to the same Lord. Each member of the body is united to the same Lord. This is indicated first in that ending phrase of verse 12 where he says, so also is Christ. That is implying a very important biblical doctrine, what Scripture says about our union with Christ. We are each organically connected to Christ Himself, who, as we saw in Colossians 1:18, is the head of the body. We're in union with Him, each person. Now, that truth alone ought to be the death nail to any disunity in a church. It ought to be. That we're each united with Christ. We each serve the same Lord, even though we're not all exactly the same. Just a little side note, I believe overall he is making this point about the whole church, not just speaking in terms of a local assembly, what some people like to call sometimes the universal church. By that we just mean all believers no matter where they are. We can say this is true about them. People in other countries, all Christians are part of this body, but as we know, each local church, each local assembly like this one is a local representation of that universal body. And so therefore we say the same thing then about the local church. So that's one very important proof of the unity and wholeness that exists in the body that really is a living organism. A second proof of unity flows out of this body imagery well. Now that brings us to verse 13. We're not only united to the same Lord, but a second proof of its unity and wholeness, we are indwelt by the same Spirit. we are indwelt by the same Spirit. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I mean, this is how we were first of all placed into this body. We're placed into this organism in union with Christ by Spirit baptism, which was predicted in the gospel writings. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 33. This is what John the Baptist said. You know, he was the forerunner of Christ, the Messiah, and he was preaching a message of repentance that people needed to prepare their hearts for the coming of the one that was promised, the Messiah. And as a symbol of that heart cleansing, he commanded them to be baptized to symbolize that. But this is what he said. John 1 verse 33, he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Christ. That happened at Jesus' water baptism. This picture of the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. He brings a different kind of baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Later in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Christ says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 explains what he means there. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those he believed, who believed in him were to receive. Later in Acts 1 verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That particularly was looking at what happened on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of this of the church. And from that point onwards, from Acts 1 onwards, that became the experience of each person who comes to faith in Christ. From that point on, each person who comes to faith in Christ experiences this. It's a fact about them. Paul includes himself in this divine action. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized. In other words, all Christians at the moment of conversion experience this baptism, are placed in union with Christ in the body, become in union with Him, united with Him, and part of now members of Christ's body. Now, it is important to understand that this is not the same thing as what Paul writes about the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He's talking about a filling that is a control by the Spirit. The control of the Spirit over the Christian's life. That comes about as we submit ourselves to God's will, to obey Him. As we submit ourselves to Scripture, we are controlled by the Spirit. That's something different. This is Spirit baptism. This is common to all Christians regardless. This is a fact about every single Christian. Even if they're living in a fleshly way, being disobedient in points of time. I know we don't struggle with that here. I'm talking about those other churches out there, you know, but here, in this respect, it is distinct from the issue of whether a Christian is under the Spirit's control at any given moment. This is just a fact. This is an invisible action whereby the Spirit of God places the true follower of Christ into union with the Son of God, the union with Christ, and into one body, he writes there, the church. Into this one body. From that moment on, all Christians are intimately and organically united as partaking of the exact same spiritual life. And he says, we all experience this. Not one single person in Christ is excluded from this baptism and participation in his body, which is an amazing thing to consider that Paul is saying this to the Corinthians. Isn't that amazing? I mean, many of them were living in a carnal, fleshly way, but if they were truly saved, they were in this one body by Spirit baptism. Just a little side note, from one perspective, as you read it in our text tonight, the agent of the baptism seems to be the Spirit. On the other hand, when I read just a moment ago what John the Baptist said, John 1:33, Christ Himself is the baptizer. Which is it?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Yes, that's right. You got that point on the exam. It is reconciled by just simply understanding the perspective that's being presented ultimately. In the ultimate sense, Christ is the baptizer. You could say in a remote sense, as one author said it, but the Spirit is the agent of baptism in the more immediate sense. But regardless from which perspective you approach this topic, get the point of our passage. It's clear. This baptism unites us to Christ. We're in union with Him, united to the same Lord. We're united together into one body, the church. And it's clear that distinctions in this world that we create then don't matter.
Yes.
Jew or Greek, rich or poor, Dodger fan or a Red Sox fan, doesn't matter. Well, that one matters a little bit. We can talk about that afterwards. Male or female, slave or free, ethnicity, national origin, social status, educational status, all the ways that we do divide people, they're not to be evident in the body of Christ. What unites us is not that we look the same or have the same heritages. It's not a matter of sharing the same cultural norms. What unites us organically is that we have been baptized into the same body. We have been indwelt by the same Spirit, which is now made evident in that next phrase. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. At the moment of salvation, we're not only united to Christ in His body, the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within us. I mean, it's a mystical thing to think about, but it's a biblical fact. Paul writes elsewhere of this indwelling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, back earlier in this book. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but we've received the Spirit who's from God. Galatians 3, 2, he's making the point to the Galatians that it makes no sense to try to mix works with faith. Works of the law was the problem there that was being spread, some of the heresy being spread there, that you've got to believe in Jesus, no doubt about it, but you've also got to obey certain aspects of the law. Faith is not enough. So he makes his argument several different ways that that's wrong. Galatians 3, verse 2, he says, let me ask you one question. If you're toying with that kind of thinking, let me ask you this. Galatians 3, 2, he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Okay, tell me this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? If they were honest, they'd say, well, it's I exercise faith in Christ and I receive the Spirit of God. So it's clear that this is something that characterizes every true believer. It is the Spirit's presence on us then that makes possible those further fillings, as Paul writes. We can't be filled and controlled by the Spirit unless He indwells us. And the reverse is true. It's clear that someone in whom the Spirit does not live, they're not a member of Christ's body. Paul says that in Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's your position. That's who you are now. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So when we talk about the nature of the body, that it's a living organism, that's an organic whole, is proven by these two facts. We're united to the same Lord. We are indwelled by the same Spirit. If that's not enough of something to think about, the glory of all that, just think about what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that it's the Spirit who seals us even, so that we can have assurance. And so that we do persevere to the end and receive what the Bible calls our eternal inheritance. I'm looking forward to that. I used to go to family reunions to see, is there anybody that I might get an inheritance from? Because I knew my mom and dad, they didn't have anything. You know, we grew up with very little. My father was a poor preacher. It came to money. And so I knew we weren't getting anything from them. And that proved to be true. They're with the Lord now. So I used to go look, is there some uncle, some aunt, I mean, maybe that I can be friendly with, you know? Be adopted somehow? No, there wasn't. But who cares about that? We have an internal inheritance, eternal life in heaven. The glory of heaven. I mean, what's better than that? How do we know we're going to get there? Well, because the Holy Spirit seals us, as it were. In Him you also, Ephesians 1:13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge, and you know what that means, it's the idea of an engagement ring, so to speak, as a pledge of our inheritance. So let's summarize all that, this first emphasis in this section, the nature of the body. Through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Christ, the second member of the Godhead, lives His life out through us because we're united to Him. All of us are. We're indwelt by this Spirit. There's visible evidences of the life that fits all of that. It's manifested in the fact that He's gifted us in some way to serve in this body. He gives us strength to obey and to live a holy life. We couldn't do it. I mean, think about all the commands that we have. Just take one area of life. Take marriage. Love my wife the way Christ loves the church. That's a pretty tall order. The wife, I mean, follow my leadership. Follow me. I mean, a wife to follow a fallen man? I mean, we need the Spirit's help for all that, to live a holy life. But that is evidenced in the life of someone who's organically part of this whole called the body, the church, united to the same Lord and dwelt by the same Spirit. There's evidence there, and there's evidence of love for Christ. If no one loves Christ, if no one loves His Word, if no one has a love for spiritual things and a love for other Christians in this body, then it's suspect. But those are evidences that all this is true. This is the body of Christ. What a thought. That's the first major emphasis in this section. Here's the second one, the health of the body. Starting in verse 14, the health of the body. Let's talk about physical health just for a moment. I mean, despite what the health, wealth, and prosperity people say, we do all get sick along the way. Okay, it's just the reality of it. We all have some form of sicknesses along the way in life. Most are not serious most of the time. I mean, we get colds and scratches and pains and aches. Obviously, some diseases are more serious. What makes these more serious than a common cold is the potential result. A serious disease has the potential consequences in a physical body that are deadly. Just had a funeral at our church this past Tuesday. One of my friends with the Lord now, cancer. Well, what's one of the ways that Scripture portrays sin? It's like a disease. It's like a gangrene, a gangrenous impurity that can spread like an infection can. It can bring about deadly consequences in this body. And no doubt, all sin is serious. Just like, I mean, no sickness is fun, but all sin is serious. But in our passage here, Paul actually calls attention now to two sins that are particularly deadly to the body. So in this section that emphasizes the health of the body, let's look at these two sins that are particularly deadly to the body. Sins that are not dealt with, both individually in our lives and corporately. Listen, this can destroy the health of this organism called the body, the church. Here's deadly sin number one. It's in verses 14 to 20. We'll call it, first of all, a spirit of discontent. It's a deadly sin, a spirit of discontent. And Paul begins verse 14 with just a simple statement that's just a reminder of what he's already been stressing in the chapter. with the body analogy, that there's unity and diversity. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. So there's the reminder, he's 6 again, but with that reminder in place, he goes further, verse 15. If the foot says, you know, he's using the imagery of a physical body. If the foot says, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body, is it? He's doing what we call in English grammar and literature, he's utilizing a personification. A personification. He's giving inanimate sort of objects the characteristics of a living person, you know. So he's personifying the extremities of the two limbs, the foot and the hand. And he presents them as if they can speak to one another. He does the same thing then after that in verse 16 now with two of the sensory organs. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of a body? This is the approach he's taking here to confront a disturbing desire that can be on the part of Christians sometimes to be something in the body other than what they are. It's the spirit of discontent. It's a sin. It's a gangrene. It's like a plague that can spread. Perhaps the discontent is due to some member just beginning to feel like they're not needed. They're not important. They're not loved. They feel like they don't belong. What can happen when that sets in? Well, other deadly things like grumbling, complaining. Again, we're talking about all those other churches in other states, you know, but not in the South. Grumbling, complaining. I've seen it before, and then it leads to something else, you know, pulling back, lack of involvement. In contrast, Christians need to be content with whatever abilities God has provided them, whatever opportunities God has provided them in the body. They just need to be content, we all do, and make it our business to minister as faithfully and with as much excellence as possible in whatever area of opportunities have opened up. Paul says this is only logical when you're thinking in terms of a body. Look at verse 17, it only makes sense. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be then? If the whole were hearing, I mean, it's kind of a gross figure if you think about it, you know, a big walking ear or something. If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? He's making the point that in a body, doesn't survive unless more than one member is involved in this bodily process. So likewise, in the body of Christ, no Christian is allowed to function as a spiritual loner. He's got to be content and therefore actively functioning in the body. And Christians will be content if they remember and apply the doctrine of God's sovereignty in all this. Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Each member is where they are, placed there by divine placement. The diversity, even, is by God's design. I think it's wonderful that God didn't just create this mold, a certain mold, and pour everybody into that and make them all look the same and be the same. But in accord with His own will and divine purposes, He made each member different from all the rest, like spiritual snowflakes in the body. Therefore, all members end up complementing one another. No matter how little or how much recognition you may or may not receive, there is a complement process that's going on here. So for a member to be discontent, what that ends up being ultimately is a form of rebellion against God's will, His sovereign will. Because this says He's the one who has planned things out and created the conditions, the giftedness, the opportunities. It's God's pleasure that determines our respective levels of giftedness. It's God's pleasure that determines our opportunities. So instead of succumbing to the sin of discontent, It's just our place to take whatever gifts we have, whatever opportunities we have in any time of our lives, and use them to the maximum advantage of what's going to benefit this thing then called the body. And be content. Obviously, when I think of contentment, I think of Philippians 4 there and what the apostle says about contentment starting at verse 10 and following. And he, you know how he uses that illustration, kind of a pendulum on a clock, you know, and he swings back and forth. And he says, I've learned to be content over here where everything's working out and I'm on top of the world. And, you know, I've got all the money I need. My car is actually running and my pipes in my house aren't leaking. I mean, life is great. And I've learned to be content when the pendulum's on the other side too, he says. In fact, he says, I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. The all there is referring to being content in any circumstance. And what helped him be content was he was recognizing God's sovereignty over all this. It was God the one that was orchestrating the different pendulum swings of life. And he was willing to trust God's providence in his life as the things came. The situations came. Anyway, back to our passage, verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? No one member can account for the variety of functions that's necessary in this living organism called the body of Christ. So we ought to be glad for the differences, glad for the diversity, glad for the way God gifts people differently and gives them different opportunities. Then verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. With that little connecting phrase, but now, he's just bringing this application to a close, this part of it, a discussion of this problem of discontent, bring it to a conclusion, just repeating the themes of what he's already been saying in the chapter. There's inherent unity and diversity in the body, and that's a good thing. But what a terrible sin this is when it starts encroaching into the life of the body, a spirit of discontent. And there's a related deadly sin, number two here, that's found in verses 21 and following. We'll just call it a spirit of independence. A spirit of independence. With verse 21, Paul returns to personifying parts of the body here. But now he does it to make a different point. Now he is speaking to the potential loner. He's also speaking to the one who maybe is overestimating his or her importance. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I mean, it's clear the idea that he's conveying here. It's the idea that of individuals who consider themselves maybe kind of at the top of the hierarchy in the community. Starting to think that they can get along without some of those people that, I don't know, they're too needy maybe. They're high maintenance. I can get along without some who don't have my supposed superior rank. The Bible has a word for that old-fashioned problem. Pride. You know. Isn't it amazing? There's only a certain number of things that have plagued human beings from the beginning of human history. I've learned that in pastoral ministry. I've listened to a lot of stories, a lot of scrambled eggs. If you listen long enough, eventually it boils down to a few things that have plagued human beings from the beginning of time. Pride, not trusting God, fearing man, caring more about what people think, loving self. I mean, those have always plagued human beings, and this one's been around a long time. But you could call it something else. You can call it the spirit of independence. Some members thinking they can exist independently of other members. Even to the point of maybe even living this way, maybe even saying it, I have no need of you. And it's not just the superior maybe looking down on those that they think are inferior. It could be anyone. The principle that he's addressing here includes anyone in the body who just believes they don't need everyone else in the body. God hates pride, according to Proverbs. It's the idea of a even a spirit of individualism, you could call it that, you know, independence or individualism. Because the body's one, and God's plan has never been for individuals to act as loners and be separate entities. There's a sense, a mindset that we're living with, that we need one another and we're united to one another and part of one another's lives. Now, a slight change in metaphor occurs in verse 22 now. But he is still using bodily parts to make his point. Verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, obviously, you have to understand how he's using these terms, weak and so forth. On the contrary, that is a very strong adversative here that he throws in. And the point is that those parts of the physical body, think of physical body again, that seem to be weaker because they're out of sight, are actually the more indispensable members of the body. So what he means here when he says the weaker members, he has in mind our internal organs. I mean, there's some pretty important things in there, you know, like kidneys and livers and hearts and lungs. And I mean, we don't see those in one another. They're hidden. But they are very indispensable to sustaining life. You can lose a finger, maybe, but I'm not sure losing your heart or your brain is a very good idea. So they just seem to be weaker, and that's what he means, to be less important. They seem to be that way. But appearances deceive, right? You remove one of those important organs, and it has impact, depending on what it is. At the very least, you can say that the body's not a whole like it was. And so it is with the church, the body of Christ. All the parts are necessary, no matter what we may think about something, someone. There are those who might, on first analysis, seem more important. You know, they've got the glamorous position, the glamorous role, because everybody knows who they are. They're in front of people. But even they, God is saying that person in that position is absolutely, completely dependent on every other member of the body still. Even those that are unnoticed. So there's a danger here. And it's this attitude of independence, an attitude of superiority. Now Paul, in his typical fashion, he keeps changing metaphors how he wants to use them. He uses them under the Spirit's influence the way that he desires here. So he adds a parallel metaphor, verse 23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable if we bestow honor upon them. We'll go back to that in a second. Verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of that. So he mentions some parts of the body as appearing less honorable. These are the parts of the body that are not necessarily the parts that we consider so attractive in appearance. They might not be internal, but I don't know, you know, like the feet, you know, and so forth. Sometimes the trunk. And so he says, we bestow abundant honor on those. You have to understand what the Greek word that's translated bestow means. It's from a verb that actually does mean to put on articles of clothing. We dress them up. We make them better. We put clothing on those parts to make the body more pleasing. So instinctually, we just put on some adornment. You know, we wear fashionable shoes, you know. We wear an attractive outfit or dress or a suit that can give kind of charm, as one writer said, to the overall body regardless of its shape. Praise the Lord for that help. It's helpful. We do that. He also mentions some parts as being less presentable. King James, I remember this, it uses the word uncomely there. There's some uncomely parts. These parts are covered, but for different reasons, for modesty. These parts require more discretion on our part. In fact, so much so that he's using a lot of discretion, even how he writes it here. If it's sounding a little vague, that's intentional. The private parts. And the point is that, and I should add the word normally, we seek to cover them. Not everybody in the culture understands all this, but I mean, normally we seek to cover them. I mean, most people do, really, even in the world. Even if nothing else is covered, they'll cover those parts. Whereas the less honorable members are only usually clothed. But our more presentable members, or the King James again, the more comely members, like the face, the eyes, you don't need to cover them. So what's his point? Bodily appearances are deceiving. All the parts end up having a role. They're all necessary. And since the habit with our physical bodies is to take some of those behind-the-scene parts and devote special attention to them, care, how much more this should be true in the spiritual body. So he's making the point about the body of Christ. Those in the body who are prominent, maybe more gifted, they have to remember this. This is a sin, a spirit of independence, a superiority. They must remember their dependence on everyone else in the body. And they have an obligation that goes with that to enhance the growth of others and help. And then he provides a concluding application to all this. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Once again, he's affirming the sovereignty of God here, God's role in ordaining the body. God has so composed the body. He's ultimately responsible, as I've said, for all the balance that exists, the giftedness, who's there, who's not. He's the one combining, he's the one adjusting separate members into this one whole in such a way that all this dependence exists so that there's one harmonious, mutually dependent whole. God's behind all that. And verse 25 gives us the reason for God doing all that. So that, anytime you see that, it's a purpose. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Here's what's interesting about this. I mean, he's already been addressing the idea of division with all this and schisms and so forth. But now he's saying not only should we avoid division, even that's not enough. We have to aggressively go after one another to care for one another. Even those who are not like we are. And our natural tendency is to migrate toward those who are like us. And we don't like to be around people who are not like us. And we can think people are like us, and we develop a relationship, and all it takes is to find out one thing. Oh, wait, you believe that? Okay, well now I separate. I go over here. No, we have to aggressively seek to care for one another, even those who are not of our particular circle of friends. It's nothing wrong with having close friends, but we have to so guard against the cliquish kind of things that can form in the body, because that closeness, if we're not careful, a blindness occurs where we're just not aware of other people. And the more church grows, the more problem that is. This word care, it's a great word. It actually refers to a very deep-seated feeling we're to have for one another. I mean, this makes a healthy body right here. It's not just a casual concern, a superficial concern. It is a sense of compassion that is aggressive and thoughtful for one another. And notice, not just for some, it's really for all others in the body. There's no respect of person. The same concern for every single one. So finally, verse 26. Paul rounds off the application with a concluding illustration that it just elaborates on all this, the health of the body, and these two particularly deadly sins that we need to get rid of and avoid, the spirit of discontent and a spirit of independence. He rounds it off and says this, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Think how true that is with the physical body. I mean, you may have something you need to do. I mean, it's like read the Bible, study, do something for your job. Let me combine that with a toothache and see how you do. Or you've got something really important to do. Let me hit your toe with a hammer and just see how well you do. I mean, it's just one toe. That's all. Just one. I mean, you got the rest of the body. Listen, I even get a piece of food or meat down between one of my teeth. And man, I'm just focused on that. I got to go floss. I mean, I can't function until I deal with this. That's the idea here. If you stub your toe in the middle of the night, you know, on that post down at the bottom of the bed, oh my goodness. It's a little difficult to sit down and immediately read something, you know, and pray. You know, I mean, it's like, don't touch me! I'm in pain. So the point is, it's applied to the church. When one member of the congregation mourns the death of a loved one, we've seen that in our own church. You've all experienced it at some level. The widow came back to church this morning to her first service, and she and her husband used to come to the second service. She said, "I'm just not ready to go to the second service. You know, I just miss him so much. I thought if I came to the first service, it would soften it just a little bit." So I asked her, did it? Ever so little, you know. And she started crying. She said, "I miss him so much." And I'm hugging her, and Pam's hugging her, and the entire congregation grieves. If one part is honored, in other words, experiencing visible success and blessing, every part should rejoice with it. Let me ask you to be honest. Which of the two sides is easier? For most of us, it's easier to mourn with those who are suffering, even those we didn't care for too much. Our heart goes out to them if they're really suffering. Sometimes really hard because of jealousy to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But my point is, all this is under this emphasis called the health of the body. Both sides of this are evidence of a healthy body, a healthy church. So two emphases, the nature of the church, the nature of the body. It's an organism, it's united, it's a whole. And two of the proofs of that are we are united to the same Lord and we're indwelled by the same Spirit. And when it comes to the second emphasis of this passage, the health of the body, to be healthy, we've got to avoid these two sins in particular, all sins, but these two in particular, a spirit of discontent and a spirit of independence. So let me just end with two or three implications from all this. And they're obvious, but let's just summarize it now. What are the implications of this body imagery? Well, here's one implication. The body imagery shows us the absolute absurdity of division in the church. It's absurd. It makes no sense. Division, a lack of unity, and a lack of love for one another makes no sense. It's something God hates. Churches split over these kind of things. Can't get along. I don't ever tell jokes in my sermons ever, but I just thought of a joke I like. It's my favorite joke about the man who was discovered shipwrecked on an island, all alone, living all alone those years. You heard that? Someone finally discovers him. Ship comes, rescues him. They're helping him gather his stuff, and they notice there's three huts on the island. They're going, "What are the three huts?" He said, "Well, this one's my house." "What are the other two?" "Well, this one's my church." "Well, what's the other one?" "Well, that's the church I used to go to." That's sadly representative of our world. But it makes no sense. Division If there's disunity and a lack of genuine love in the church, we can say, well, it's certainly not the Spirit's fault. It's our fleshliness. It's our unredeemed humanness that we carry with us until we're glorified. It causes all the pride and the comparisons and the suspicion and the distrust, all that. So that's one implication. It's absurd division. But we have to struggle with that sometimes. And we need to go back to this kind of passage, this kind of teaching. Here's another implication from this body imagery. I think it shows us the absurdity of inactivity and a lack of involvement in church. I mean, God expects every member to be faithful. Faithful to the services of the church. I mean, we're talking Christianity 101. Faithful to the services of the church. Faithful to being active in ministry in some way so that God can work through you. I tell people, you don't even ultimately need to know what your giftedness is. Just be involved. I mean, be there. Get involved with people. Relationship happens in the context of people, ministry and relationships. So God will use you. He uses you the way He's sovereignly determined. So every member ought to be faithful. That activity includes just not what's formalized in the church. I mean, we have programs and structure sometimes, but I'm not even talking about just that. I'm talking about each member actively reaching out to other members in the body, meeting somebody you don't know that well, getting to know them, building relationship, spending time with others, praying for others, looking for ways to fellowship with other people in the body, encouraging one another to further obedience and further trust in the Lord. You don't have to have a structure for that. I mean, that's the best kind of ministry. Just remember what Hebrews says. A couple of different places. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have to encourage one another and help one another in that, but we're afraid to do that. There's risk involved. It's easier to be a loner and be independent. Hebrews 10 says it this way, verses 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's body life. Verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's body life. It's just not an option. Based upon this body imagery of the church, it's just not an option to be unfaithful. It's just not an option to be inactive. Because that just produces them more discontent, more pulling away, and individual spiritual apathy. And then that leads to criticizing the leadership and nurturing grudges and stirring up friction and then leaving to go to another church, and then the cycle just begins after the honeymoon period's over, you know. Every church has a slimy underbelly. There's sinners in the church, you know. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but, you know, it's like that's what makes up the body. So there's a couple of implications from this body imagery, the absurdity of divisions, the absurdity of a lack of faithfulness and lack of involvement when we understand what God has done for us and who we are. And there's one more. This body imagery certainly shows us the absurdity of prejudice in any way. But what a problem. Always has been. Prejudice due to difference in ethnicities between ethnic groups. Prejudice over differences in cultures, nationalities, prejudices that exist due to someone's appearance or their status or their education or their money and so on. That's been a terrible blight throughout human history and it still is today. We should lead the way to say that God and the church, His people, should hate prejudice in every form. If there's any ounce of that in our hearts, and it's not hard for it to be there, we've got to root that out through repentance and confession and repentance and putting that off and putting on in its place. What's the opposite? I mean, it certainly should never exist in the church because we're all united to the same Lord. We're indwelt by the same Spirit, you see. It makes us all the same. So no matter what earthly categories are created to separate people, the fact remains that these two facts remain about the same Lord and dwelt by the same Spirit. So I just leave you with all that. I don't really know you that well as a church, so I'm not saying anything because I know you. It's just the point of the passage and the implications that are there. And I'm glad to been assigned the topic so I could force myself to study this passage and construct this sermon, and I want to preach it to my church now when I get back. So I'm practicing on you guys. What a thought. The church is the body of Christ. May God help us to grasp the significance of what it means to be a body and live out those implications. Let's pray. Father, we're awed by this, the profundity of your redemptive plan, what was formed in your own eternal mind, that you would call a people to yourself and you would birth this church where there's to be no division based upon the normal divisions of human beings, and where Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body, where we have the Spirit of God indwelling us in this unique way, united in union with Christ, the very Son of God. What thoughts, Lord. We're swimming in the deep end in one sense here tonight, just to even ponder these things, but yet the implications are so real and so practical. This is where the rubber meets the road sometimes in churches, just our love and care for one another and the mindsets that we live with, so that we give a picture to the world that this church is not an organization. It's a living organism. So Lord, help us with this. Help us to be honest with ourselves, to repent and confess where that is needed. You tell us in your word in Proverbs that if we cover our sin, we will not prosper. But if we confess it and forsake it, we find blessing. So Lord, I thank you for this church and the testimony of its faithfulness here in this community and its love for Christ and the Word. And I pray that you would help them excel even more to be this testimony to the community of these things, so that you're pleased and glorified. Pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ because none of this really applies. They're not united to the Lord, and they're not indwelled by the Spirit, and they're living according to their own opinions and own worldly philosophies and thoughts, and trusting in their own goodness perhaps in some way, and comparing themselves to others, or thinking they can clean themselves up in some way to impress you. Lord, I pray they would break through all of that and help them hear the wonderful invitation from Christ to come to Him. All who are weary and heavy laden due to sin, and find rest, to be forgiven, given new life and forgiven, and to be united in this body, really united to Christ. Do that work in your heart, that all of our hearts, that only you can do. In our Savior's name, amen.